figure this out, and I'm going through, and I'm saying, oh, I've heard this before. And then I looked it up, and that's what it is. So you'll get it. If you want to see those notes, it's Psalm 82 in your Psalter. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 82. God is in his congregation, judge among the gods he stands. How long will you judge unjustly, favoring the wicked hands? Judge the destitute and orphan, and the poor distressed defend. Free the destitute and needy, save them from the wicked's hand. These are they who have no knowledge, to perceive no effort make. They walk on in utter darkness, all of earth's foundations shake. God, you are, I have declared it,
and Lord, the bluntness of your word in so many of these psalms. We saw it last week, we saw it on Thursday. Lord, you call people frankly what they are in their depravity, and yet you call us to be sons and daughters of the highest. And Lord, you've placed your hand, your name, and your glory upon us. We ask, Lord, that we would live up, Lord, to your calling upon us, and help us this Sunday school hour and in our worship time together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Thank you, Dennis, there. And sometimes we think some of our politicians don't have a whole lot going on upstairs, and some of these lyrics were speaking about that very kind of a thing there. They walk on in utter darkness, all the while as they claim to be enlightened. Reversal there. Hey, you all should have a handout here. It has my writing on the front there. I think for some of the copies, the date, the night, the year, 2019 got scratched there, but if it says Athens right near the date there, you have the right one. We sang Psalm 82. We've had prayer. And I want to open here by just kind of roughing out where we're going today. And Paul is in Athens, we're in Acts in chapter 17. And what was St. Paul doing in Athens? And Athens is the place where he gives this big speech. It's become this famous speech called Mars Hill. It's at the Areopagus, which is a famous site. And some folks say that he is delivering this masterpiece. And if you're familiar with this passage, and we'll read it in just a bit here, some folks just view this as this just tremendous apologetic, like he's at an apologetic conference almost. Some, as it says here, a masterpiece on natural theology, and that somehow he was hosting some people listening here. So let me read that section for you from Acts 17. Please follow along if you'd like. 17:22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hand as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not very far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets, here he's appealing to the culture, have said this, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by an art, a piece of art, or the imagination of men. In times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. This is referencing Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So this speech here is about Jesus, and it's about the resurrection in so many words. But that's what it is about. And so some folks view this as this kind of like modern day seminar. Next paragraph. Others still hold that while Paul was attempting to do the above, that he failed miserably, and that with his tail between his legs, he left town and he headed to Corinth, vowing to never again engage in philosophical debate. Yeah, we read, and we will read the end of this here in a minute, but you know, there's not this great outpouring of following. I mean, there's a person who believes, another person who says, we want to hear this again, but Paul just kind of takes off. And so some folks just view this as a real crushing, negative experience in the life of Paul, such that he's never, ever going to, again, even attempt to enter into that world of philosophy. Paul talks a lot about philosophy in some of his other letters. And so what do we read here? In Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, after this happened, right, and he has this minimal positive response, he leaves. Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he never goes back. And by the way, there were some people here who were saying, gee, we'll hear this again. And you know, but you know, it just seemed very odd that Paul, with some people, even if it's a few, who said, we'll hear of you again, he never goes back. So maybe something else is going on here. But we also read this. He goes to Corinth. If we turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, actually we're going to be in chapter 2 here, but this is what he says. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And some people are thinking that he is himself repudiating what he did at Mars Hill by virtue of him saying this. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Again, some people look at that and they say, oh, Paul failed at Mars Hill and he learned his lesson, so to speak, that he was never going to try to tackle the worldly, secular, big boy stuff anymore. Still setting the stage here. N.T. Wright, back on my handout, third paragraph down, N.T. Wright strongly suggests that neither of these were at play. Rather, that St. Paul was on trial. So he's not at a seminar with paid customers or willing hearers. He's on trial. He's in a court. Areopagus was a court. And whatever else happened, he was able to do enough to be released. The buzzword in our culture is exonerated, right? Got off. And he left town because he was happy to get off. from those charges at the court. And so, where does N.T. Wright get some of this stuff from? Well, if we go back to chapter 17, we're going to pick it up here in verse 16 now. He says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols." Okay, fair enough. He's moved here. He has compassion here. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace." These are these public open forums. So here's Paul. He's genuinely moved, but he spent time in the synagogues. He spent time in the marketplace doing those kind of apologetic things we would think he would do there. "Every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?'" And again, a babbler was somebody with a new idea. That's the meaning of the expression. "Others said this." Listen to this. "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." Now, that may not seem important to us, but again, we're in this culture where if you were a Jew, by the authorities of the Romans, you were okay to have a covering by being a Jew, because Judaism was legal. But if you were anything else, you need to really watch out. And Paul had kind of buttered his bread on the idea that if you're a Christian, you don't have to become a Jew. We talked about that last time, how important that political situation was, such that you would have all kinds of covering if you became a Jew. And that's where the circumcision kind of really gets dicey and interesting and political. And so here's Paul setting forth foreign deities, okay? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And in their mind, resurrection was like a goddess that Jesus was kind of married to. That's another part of the background here. And then look at this. If you have your Bible, look at this in verse 19. "And they took him and brought him to Areopagus." They took him to the court. So this isn't Paul. He is voluntarily in the synagogues. He's voluntarily out in the street, in the marketplace. And then he's, you know, somebody hears him and they say, "This guy seems to be speaking about foreign deities." We're going to explore that a little bit more. "And they took him." It doesn't talk about him voluntarily going there. It doesn't talk about him even being invited to go there. It doesn't talk about him hosting a seminar there. "And I'm going to have, you know, this big conference on apologetics, and I'm going to join the other philosophers here." They took him, and they brought him. You know, this is one of the things I appreciate about N.T. Wright. Again, N.T. Wright's got other problems, and we can talk about some of those things, you know, in the future here. But, you know, reading the Bible carefully, there's no substitute for that. And so they took him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And so, how do we interpret that? And N.T. Wright is going to posit a little bit later that maybe we shouldn't be viewing that as these innocent requests for, you know, can't you just imagine somebody sitting before the Judiciary Committee in the Senate? You know, and they hate the person's guts who's on trial. "May we know of the..." Explain yourself. Defend yourself. So, again, he had the opportunity to do this in the synagogues and the marketplace freely. He did it. He was talking about foreign divinities. I'm back on my handout here. Verse 19, they took him to the court. And so this is chapter 8 about Athens. All right, turn the page and we're into some of N.T. Wright's assessment here. I did try to give you a big picture summary. The Parthenon is probably the only building of its period to be instantly recognized of old today. A glance at a photo is enough, right? We've all seen it, that huge building with the big pillars. Everybody knows what it is, or at least where it is. It's at Athens. And Athens is the center of the classical world, built to celebrate the goddess Athene after the victory of the Persians in the 5th century. There's all sorts of other things there. There's the Temple of Nike, you know. 2 weeks ago when I preached, I almost called the sermon, "Just Do It." But you know what? Nike has just been on such the wrong side of things, I couldn't bring myself to call the sermon, "Just Do It." So that's why the sermon of the title 2 weeks ago was, "Your Dose of Deuce." It could have been, "Just Do It." Anyway, Nike's there, okay? The original Nike, which, by the way, means victory. It's a good Christian word, like so many other things that are being corrupted today. But next paragraph down, and where are they? They're at the Areopagus, the hill of Mars. Mars was the god of war, where from the early times, the senior council of Athens used to meet. Athens was, in that period, ruled by the ancients, so to speak, the ruling class. 9 of them, by the way. What you're looking at is you're looking at the veritable Supreme Court of the day. That's where they took Paul. And so he continues to talk about Areopagus there, and a little later on, it functioned as a court to try serious offenses, including homicide, arson, and some religious cases. Develop that a little bit further in a little bit. So when Paul was brought there, when he began by declaring that temples to gods were, you know, you guys are, hey, you're just making a philosophical category mistake. We should not suppose that he was engaging in a philosopher's debating society or a conference on apologetics. Studying what has been called Paul's address here, many have supposed that he was trying to argue his way on philosophical grounds, you know, setting the groundwork for a statement about Christian belief. Many in the modern period who have wanted to construct what is sometimes called natural theology are arguing for the existence of God and perhaps the truth of Christianity by observation of the natural world alone without appeal to special divine revelation. Have hailed this speech as a forerunner of their efforts. And many who have wanted, for various reasons, to resist such natural theology have looked at Acts 17 and declared that whatever Luke may have thought, the Paul we know from that letter just wouldn't have gone in for that kind of discourse, and that wasn't his kind of thing. We're kind of skipping a little bit. Actually, we're not skipping here. Next page here. But N.T. Wright says, all of this is a misunderstanding. This idea that it's, you know, just some public conference. Areopagus was a court. Paul was on trial. It was a dangerous moment. It could have gone badly. He was all alone, or so it seems, and he talks about, you know, Timothy and Titus and what was happening with those other folks there. But the setting was is that he doesn't have leisure, he doesn't have physical or mental leisure to play with detached philosophy. I mean, Paul is like this guy who's being shipwrecked and being persecuted and being run out of town all over the place, and so for him to engage in this doesn't seem to square. And again, this is N.T. Wright. He may be right, he may be wrong. But again, the background here is that he had gone to the synagogue and he had gone to the marketplace, but now he's in a different place in a non-voluntary way. So what might have caused Paul, what might have caused them to take Paul before the highest court in the land? People often say that the ancient pagan world was tolerant of religious diversity. And you know what? People would say the same thing about our culture, right? We live in an age of toleration, but try to be a Christian, right? See how wide their trough of toleration is. And in a sense, that is true. Many gods, many lords, you know, many miscellaneous cults thrived in the countries that bordered the Mediterranean. it was easy for new divinities to make their way into the city with a temple here and there and a small shrine here and there. A cult like that of, see, I haven't even heard of that, that's how small it was, soon became popular with the Roman army. The new cults of Rome and of Caesar himself were able to find a place alongside, sometimes upstaging, but not normally displacing the existing shrines of the pantheon. However, tolerance was limited and controlled. There is evidence that philosophers were banished from cities because of their teaching. Big stars here. Zoom in here. In particular, Athens itself had staged, the trial of the century, the trial of all history. Perhaps some of you know this from your secular studies. Socrates, seen from that day to this as one of the most important events in the history of philosophy. And what was Socrates' crime? It was the exact same thing that this guy said about Paul. We hear that you are introducing foreign deities. We hear that you are introducing foreign divinities. Corrupting the young by introducing these foreign divinities. These are exactly the charges against Socrates. And I have a little sidebar on the right there. I don't know if you know this about Socrates, but Socrates sat before this court, and this court immediately issued their determination, and he came back and he was found guilty. And in those days, when you were guilty, the sentence took place right away, and he had a couple of different choices about how he would die. Okay, he received the death penalty, and he ended up choosing sipping the hemlock. This is this famous story, and he says these famous parting words, which I've long forgot about. But the point is this, is Socrates, for the very same charge, was found guilty, was sentenced to death, and was executed, even though he himself administered the poison that killed him. So it's the same exact thing. Same exact place, same exact charge. Since there were political motives as well behind Socrates' trial, right? And people are suspicious about these foreign divinities. What does this mean about our gods here? And what does this mean about Caesar in Paul's day? We cannot be entirely sure what this meant, but the memory of it would have lived on. In Athens, of all places, conscience of a long and distinguished history and of the association of that history with the goddess Athene and the victory over the Persians by which her preeminent status had been assured, to have an outsider like Paul bringing strange new teachings would have been much more than a mere philosophical curiosity. He would have been a potential threat to society, to stability, to the worship of the divinities by those whose benevolence the city lived, right? And again, in that world, you don't mess with their gods because you get an earthquake or something. Well, somebody's god caused that, okay? Your crops don't grow. It's a big religious issue. Okay? And so he had to be investigated. Turn to me. That, too, is why the opening question was hardly an innocent invitation to deliver a seminar paper. Again, we read this. And again, I'm not trying to compare the Bible to an email. And our elders talk about this all the time when we talk about writing emails to people and how you have to be careful. Peter has more experience with this, I think, than any of us, but he's always reminding us about, you're better off face-to-face, you're better off making a phone call. Emails can be so, so incredibly misinterpreted. And I'm not saying the Bible's an email, but how do we read when someone says to him, "We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And he writes this. We have to imagine, again, they took him there. This is not in a marketplace. We have to imagine the opening remarks said in a voice of icy calm. And, you know, you've seen these twice dead over senators do this to people, good people in our own courts in the United States. With this icy calm and just a hint of a sneer. We don't get the hint of the sneer. We get the full sneer in Congress. But you can imagine that picture. By the presiding magistrate, who knows he has the power to have the person before him beaten, banished, or possibly killed. Tell me, are we able to know? In other words, is this some top secret mystery? Or are we mere mortals capable of getting the point? What this new teaching really is that you are talking about. You are putting very strange ideas into our mind, the mind of our young people, right? We'd like to find out what it all means. And so the next paragraph here is that Paul's up to this task of defending himself. And he's going to appeal to two things in particular. He's going to appeal to his Jewish roots. Judaism was legal, right? He's going to, all through this, he's going to appeal to his Jewish roots, and he's going to appeal to them, even one of your poets. So he is really kind of, he's not backing away from Christ, but he's backing away from the idea that the deity he is talking about is new. And Christ is what? Pre-existent, right? And Christ, in his mind, he's not lying because Christ is the foundation of all that Judaism taught. So in this paragraph, you see Paul very amazingly, and I want to say clever, but I don't mean it in a malicious or a light way at all. I mean in an ingenious way. Answers this question appealing to Judaism, which was legal. So he's going to have protection there, and appealing to the very philosophical foundations of their society. So how could they possibly put him to death? Now, N.T. Wright might be all wet about this. Okay. But that's what he's doing. That's what that paragraph is. Last paragraph I have for our handout here today is this. People have sometimes sneered at Paul for a failed bit of philosophical theology. Hardly anyone was converted. Yeah, one person, said, "Hey, we want to hear you again on this matter." Though one member of the court came to faith along with a woman named Damaris and others. But that wasn't the point, according to N.T. Wright. What mattered is that Paul went out from their presence. He got off. He softens his stance a little bit. If this was a trial, he was acquitted. Jesus and the resurrection might be new, strange, even ridiculous to those senior Athenians, but Paul had convinced them that the heart of his message was something to which their own tradition, as well as Judaism, read admittedly from a certain angle, might all along have been pointing. Now, again. To me, this is just what N.T. Wright brings. He brings a perspective, a background about the scriptures that I think is helpful. Acts 17 is still the word of God. It's still true. Those arguments are true about Jesus to the degree that it touches on natural theology, to the degree that it touches on the fact that all of creation points to Christ. That's all true. But I tend to think that this is not an evangelistic rally or a philosophy conference taking place. I think there are may be a lot to what N.T. Wright is saying. I'm open for the firing squad or any other aspects to this. Somebody. Helpful, waste of time, who cares, doesn't matter. Beneficial. Yes, Terry, go right ahead.
I think that in our time, we kind of miss what apologetics actually was. You know, it comes from the apology of Plato, talking about Socrates. Like, that's where that word comes from, which was a trial, which was he was on trial to die, so he made his apology. And that word always has that like legal, someone's fighting against you, so you have to say why you're not terrible. Just a martyr. He was the apologist because the Romans were saying that we were cannibals. The Jews were saying that we were, up a creek without a paddle. That we were, having foreign deities or whatever. So he had to make that defense. It wasn't necessarily like a.
Not an I'm sorry. Hmm? Not an I'm sorry. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. It wasn't an I'm sorry, but it also wasn't just like a college, debate club thing. He wasn't trying to figure out how better to debate this other person. It was, we're not these terrible people that you think we are.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I think like apologetics itself, usually at least in that world, had this like defensive legal position.
Right.
And we miss that sometimes here because we don't get put in prison, at least right now.
Right. Right, and so even my use of the word apologetic seminar is using that modern interpretation definition instead of what has been.
Right, whereas he might have thought of that as an apologetic seminar because he was on trial.
Right. Right, but almost no one today who would use this for their apologetics is facing consequences of someone being able to have the power of the state behind them to persecute.
So it would be like today, a Christian going before the Supreme Court and talking about, they wouldn't talk about the poets of ancient Athens. They would say, the United States is all about freedom. So we want you to be free from sin and free from all that binds us because we're all about freedom. Now, we're not necessarily using freedom in the same way that the United States is using freedom. Just right. Like I'm sure, I don't know which poet that was that he was talking about. I'm sure when they say, in him we live and move and have our being, that wasn't exactly what Paul would have said, we live and move and have our being. But he was at least making the correlation.
Right. And trying to get off.
Yeah.
Which explains why he didn't go back. Maybe. But he doesn't go back. Even when it's clear that people say, we will hear you again about this matter in verse 32. But they didn't. Any other thoughts about this, Michael?
I think one of the interesting things about the world we live in is wisdom is downplayed. Mm-hmm. Where we like facts, but facts are not wisdom, and knowledge is not wisdom. And what we see here is Paul standing up and using wisdom, which is what the Bible tells us we're supposed to use in order to fight our enemies. And you need to know the battle that you're in, and you need to know what you're fighting for. And it seems like Paul knew exactly what he was doing when he did it. He wasn't there having an evangelistic service. He was there trying to prove a particular point, and that is, I'm not guilty of what you're saying I'm guilty of. And he used wisdom to do it.
Right.
And it's a good thing to hear. We need to learn wisdom rather than just facts and knowledge. We need to be able to use it.
Right. And he actually was telling a deeper truth by appealing to his Judaism and to their culture instead of saying, yes, Jesus is new and you need to know him too,
right.
Which is what our light, breezy, flippant, non-wise Christian would say. And if they were slaughtered, God would bless them for that, so they still would get their reward. But Paul is actually saying something that is truer than the Christian who would say, yes, he's new and you need to know him too, and I just found out about him yesterday. Yeah, good point. Wisdom. Anyone else? Is this valuable for anybody? Raise your hand if it's valuable. Raise your hand if it's not valuable to go through any of it. How about with every eye closed? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace. And Father, if none other result, help us to be increasingly careful readers of your word. And help us to see a matter such that the circumstances surrounding Paul's entrance into this court, into this setting, help us to see what he would say in the synagogue and what he would say in the marketplace and then what he says here on Mars Hill. Lord, thank you for these insights by Terry here and Michael. Lord, how important those are. Father, we ask you to give us grace, that grace would rest upon us today. Father, we pray for our worship. We pray for the baptism we anticipate here. Lord, what a picture of grace. Help us today, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.